We're going to have discussion. It's not just going to be me talking. All right? We already had a class on bioethics, which wasn't as controversial, but it involves a lot of things that people really care about. The conclusion I think we reached was things that science allows us to do that is something Jesus might have done miraculously, probably is okay, but things that involve enhancing human abilities in ways that don't seem to be what God intended for us to do, we shouldn't do. Then we did a thing last week about things related to reproduction, like abortion. That's a really topic that everybody just really agrees on and got some really unity on. Okay, we talked about that. I think that class went well. I think people went away feeling like, you know, we've got pretty solid biblical answer to that. But today, tonight's topic might be the hottest of all the topics, possibly, gender and Christianity. Okay? So let's go forward. This is through our notes in the last two classes. Okay, good. Get to the notes for this class here. Okay. Right. So, gender and Christianity. The major areas that relate to gender issues in Christianity are homosexuality, obviously, clearly, and then transgender. I have so much to say about homosexuality tonight, I'm just not going to cover transgender. All right? So that's all I'm going to be talking about tonight. Now remember, in all these topics, this is a Christian club. We're not pretending otherwise. This is a Christian club. So we're going to present a Christian view. So first thing we're going to ask is, what can we say for sure biblically about this topic? And remember, last week, the answer on abortion was, theoretically, nothing, because the abortion topic is not directly addressed. Some people say they are, and they have these proof texts that just don't work. All right? But then, what can we infer or reasonably conclude based on biblical principles? And that, based on the Christian respect for the sanctity of life, we concluded that purposely ending the life of an unborn child is something a Christian would not be able to support doing. Got it? All right, and then third, and all of these areas involve items in the third level, which is, what are gray areas? And these are things that are not directly addressed in the Bible, nor can we reach a conclusive answer to this question that all reasonable, Bible-following, God-honoring people, not all, but almost all, would agree on. What do we do in that case? Okay, and we decided that I made the point, have your convictions. Don't be afraid to have a conviction, but be prepared to accept people who have a different conviction in those areas. Okay, got it? Good. So, I have two goals tonight because I'm not going to have time to talk about transgender. I have a slide on it. Maybe we'll open up that slide. I want to do two things. First of all, I want to present a clear biblical picture regarding homosexual behavior, and that will be from category one. Unlike last week's category, the Bible definitely addresses this issue directly and head on. Okay, and number two, I want to do so in a way which makes those with same-sex attractions not feel judged or shamed, but rather to be welcomed and safe here. Got it? Mm-hmm. Now, to be honest with you, category number one and category number two can create tension. Okay? And I'm going to argue that we go to category number two first and category number one second in how we interact with people. Got it? Because how can we present category number one to people if we don't do category number two? Okay? Got it? So, let's continue. One of the things we're going to do is we're going to separate attraction from action. I'm going to argue that action is the issue. Attraction is, it's also an issue, but definitely not in the same way. Okay? Good. Now, I'm going to start by talking about a very good friend of mine. I've known him for quite a few years. His name is Guy. All right? He's been an evangelist now. He's getting a little on the older side. He's long in the tooth. He's been an evangelist for probably 40 years. Been a very effective evangelist. I've listened to him speak a number of times. In fact, we brought him as the main speaker in a conference that we put on in San Diego. All right. And I remember we had him do a sermon for us in San Diego in the large church there. And he opened his sermon by getting up in front of whatever, 500 people and saying, "I want you to know that I'm gay." Okay. Yeah. All right. He said, "Let me tell you what I mean by that." By the way, he'd been married for well over 20 years. He had 3 children, including 2 that were nearing adulthood, happily married, with a, as he shared, a very fulfilled sexual life with his wife. But what he says is, even today, having been a Christian for almost 30 years, if I feel lust, if I'm tempted and just walking around,
yeah,
it's to a guy. Okay? So, there you go. So, we're going to talk about that. In fact, the point that he's making there is being attracted to somebody of the same sex or gender yourself is not a sin. Got it?
Yes.
It's not. Okay? I'm attracted to women. I'm attracted to my wife, but honestly, you know, let's be real. So I've been watching the Olympics, right? And when the guys are skating around, like, whatever, but then the girls are skating around, I don't know, I just, every once in a while, you know? But, you know, that's not a sin. Now, it could be. I'm going to talk about that. All right? So, a guy runs a very successful organization, which has helped thousands, called Strength and Weakness. All right? I'm going to read a quote from this book, one of the books he's written, which is Caring Beyond the Margins, page 13. Here we go. "I used to hate being homosexually attracted." All right, listen to Guy. All right, "I used to hate being homosexually attracted, not anymore. Not like I'm crazy about the idea, mind you, as this reality in my life is still somewhat of a burden on me. I certainly wouldn't argue with the Lord should the day ever arrive they decide to zap my same gender attractions out of me and make me part of the heterosexual mainstream. That being said, it is true that my outlook as a Christian man who is also emotionally and physically attracted to the same sex has radically transformed since the fall of 2006. Before that time, for the first 19 years of my Christian walk, I must say that suffering these attractions and temptations produce the same kind of chaos and disorder in my heart and mind." He's using Cat in the Hat as a funny illustration. All right? So I'm going to make the point that it's no more sinful for opposite sex attraction than same-sex attraction. However, as he says, it's more problematic. I mean, he's, you know, it's been a problem in his life. It's always been a problem in his life. But it was a bigger problem in his life when he felt shame about it than when he stopped feeling shame about it. And by the way, his wife has died, and he's remarried. He's happily married to another woman. All right? And, yeah. He talks about the details of this more than his kids appreciate. "Dad, can you just, you know, not talk about the fact you have great sex with your wife? Could you just not say that in public, you know?" But he, yeah, okay, good. So Matthew 5:27. Oh, here's another book he's written. I don't have a copy of this one, Gay and Christian. Basically, in this topic, he's telling us we need to learn to love and care and honor and protect people who struggle with this issue. In this book, he's saying, but nevertheless, we need to guard the church against those who would say, "Oh, whatever, it's all, you know, you're just a bunch of mean, angry people saying that this is a sin." All right, got it? So, you've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So this is the sin of lust. And that is for... He's speaking here of a man looking at a woman. All right. So, for example, if I'm watching the Olympics, and you know this somewhat scantily clad figure skater, and I'm like, you know what I'm saying? That could become lust easily. And I'll have to say that even at the age of 71, it does sometimes, you know, not never. Yeah. Got it? So here Jesus is clearly saying that lust is a sin. Now he specifically is talking about men looking lustfully at women. But would it also be a sin for women to look lustily at men?
Yes.
What about men looking lustfully at men? And what about women looking lustfully at women?
Yes.
All right, there you go. Okay? So this is outside of marriage. Okay? So to dwell on any sexual attraction, to allow that to inhabit your mind, you know what I'm saying? Jesus says that's the same as if you did it.
Wow.
All right? And so that's what the Bible says. Now, people are going to be walking by. They're going to be looking at us. We hope we don't get in too much trouble here. All right, but that's what the Bible says. But temptation is not a sin. It just isn't. And feeling guilty or shamed, or to have somebody else make you feel guilty or shamed over the fact that you are tempted is not a biblical thing to be doing. So therefore, my conclusion is same-sex attraction is not sin per se. And I'm spelling it out there. But, what about same-sex behavior? What about having sex with somebody that you're not married to? So anyway, what I just said in Matthew 5:27 does not apply in marriage, okay? I was wondering about, never mind, I'm not even going to go there.
Yeah.
Okay. So it does not apply to two people who are married. God created marriage. God created sex. All right? And he created it not for procreation alone. And I believe not even principally for procreation. I believe he created it principally for intimacy between a man and a woman. If you don't believe that, read the Song of Songs, and I think you'll discover that. Okay, got it? All right. So, like the happily married evangelist Guy Hammett has shared, if he's tempted, it's towards men, not women. All right? So, Guy would warn us in his other book, this second book, against, being run over by the train of LGBTQ agenda stuff. But I think he would warn us equally against having the wrong attitude towards the people that we should be loving. All right? So he would also share that we should care beyond the margins. Margins created, unfortunately, by some supposed Christian people. All right? Jesus would love, reach out to, spend time with the same-sex attracted. In fact, I believe he would go out of his way to do that. It's my opinion. That not only would he do that, but it's my opinion he would go out of his way to do that simply because some other people wouldn't.
Yeah.
All right? I know that's what he did with women. Because other people wouldn't, he went out of his way to do that. Poor people. Other people wouldn't. So he, right? Jesus said don't show favoritism, but actually the Bible, I believe, does give us the encouragement towards favoritism towards anybody that would be pushed aside or marginalized. Got it? By the way, just you know, it is illegal for Guy to speak on these topics in Canada. And he's been warned by lawyers that he better not because the government is aware of him and he would be arrested.
Wow.
Yep. Because in Canada, it's illegal to say that it's wrong to commit physical homosexual acts. You cannot say that in public. In America, you still can. Okay? That's a shock, but I've sat down with, I've said seriously. Now, luckily, he's a Bible preacher, so he's got 27 other topics he can talk on, but that one he can't. All right, now let's talk about the Bible in this stuff. What does the Bible say about this? Jesus did not address this issue. Well, maybe he did. Maybe any number of times, but it's not recorded in the Bible. Okay? Did not address this issue. But it did say things that seem to be very strongly relevant to this issue. For example, Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So Jesus said, God made them on purpose, male and female. Right? And his intention was male and female. Now, does this prove without any question that it couldn't also be male and male? I mean, I guess, maybe, if you had even the slightest indication anywhere else in the Bible that that was a possibility. But that's what Jesus said. Seems clear cut. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I'll tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So he's talking about sexual immorality. All right. So, this is my conclusion from this. Jesus did not address every possible deviation from male-female sexual relationships in marriage. He did not address rape. He did not address incest. He did not address bestiality. He did not address pedophilia. He did not address any other thing other than this one thing. Does that mean that therefore they're all okay? No, it's just, all right, what he did was he stated the biblical norm. All right, now here's a possible objection, and people have put this out there, and I don't think we should simply dismiss this objection. All right, I think we should at least listen to it. Okay? And the objection is that, but Jesus said at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. All right? He said that. So in the future kingdom of God, marriage will not be a thing that's happening. Okay? So some people say, therefore, gender won't even exist. But that's not what Jesus said. It's not what he said at all. All right? Now, my response to that objection is, speculation about the future kingdom of God aside, God made them male and female. All right? That's the universe, that's the created universe within which we live. And I don't think we're in a very good position to judge God on his decision to do that. You could go back to the Garden of Eden if you wanted, which God said, that is why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. A man and a woman become one flesh. And it's, you know, a little bit of anatomy study kind of explains, at least on a sexual way, you know, the physics of a guy and a girl. All right, I don't need to go into details. You guys know what I'm talking about. Okay, now the Old Testament. So Jesus did not directly address this issue, but he clearly described God's intention for a man and a woman to have this covenant. But then when you get to the Old Testament, then you got some pretty strong statements. All right? Pretty strong statements. For example, Leviticus 18:22. All right? In fact, let's turn to Leviticus 18 because I think we need to see the context. This is not just one verse lifted out of thin air. Yeah. Go to Leviticus 18. Again, this is not my funnest favorite topic to talk about, but we need to talk about it. All right? So Leviticus 18:22 says, do not have sexual relationships with a man as one does with a woman, that is detestable. He also mentions not having sexual relationships with an animal. He also mentions not giving your child to be sacrificed to Molech in verse 21. He also says not to have sexual relationships with your neighbor's wife in verse 20. And your wife's sister and both a woman and her daughter and other things. Okay, that's the context. Then in Leviticus 20 verse 13, it says if a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They're to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. Okay, nobody here is advocating anything remotely like that because we do not live in a theocracy. Okay, but there you go. All right. And then in Leviticus 18, verse 24, if you're still there, he summarizes all these prohibitions. It says, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you become defiled. All these other things were common practice in Egypt, in Mesopotamia, in Rome, in Greece. These were common practices. All right? And he's saying these things will defile you. Okay? All right, Deuteronomy 22:5. He says, a woman must not wear a men's clothing, nor a man wear a woman's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anything who does this. So God is asking men and women to behave, men to behave in masculine ways and women to behave in feminine ways. Now, that is such a cultural thing that, at one time for a woman to wear pants would be trying to dress in like a man, but that's not the case, all right? It's so easy to go overboard on this, okay? Nevertheless, what I get from that is God urges men to behave in ways that are appropriate to men and for women to behave in ways that are appropriate to women, but that definition of appropriateness will vary extremely widely by culture. And we should avoid legalism. We should bend over backward to avoid legalism in these areas. And that's not even my point. My point is men, in general, should embrace, manly things. Again, for example, in Ephesians 5:25-27, he urges the Christian man to lay down his life for his wife. Does that mean women shouldn't lay down their lives for their husbands? No. Women can lay down their lives for their husbands too. But men, in particular, should be laying down their lives for their wives. And that's what he's saying. And in 1 Peter 3:4, he gives admonitions to women that probably he wouldn't have given to men. But does that mean men can never behave that way? No, that's ridiculous. All right, so I'm getting into a slippery kind of area where I could get in trouble really quickly. But I'll just say that as a general rule, that men and women are different and God expects them to embrace, at least on some level, that differentness is biblical. Okay? All right, now, objection to this. Okay? That's the Old Testament. Right? Well, other than Ephesians. That's the Old Testament. That's the law of Moses. And we don't observe Old Testament prohibitions. Do we observe the Sabbath?
No.
No. Do we observe the prohibition against eating pork?
No.
No. Do we observe the prohibition against wearing clothing of two different materials?
No.
What about the prohibition against planting two different crops in the same field? Hope not, because in my garden there's nothing. All right. Okay.
Yeah, true.
Now, don't just blow off this argument. That's not the way to handle this. Okay? However, if you look at the context of Leviticus 18, I'm sorry, that's not the same kind of thing as observing Sabbath or as, eating pork or something like that, because these things are called detestable. Detestable. Eating a pork is never called detestable. It's called unclean. Okay. things in two different materials is called, you know, yeah. That's a good question. I sort of wish you hadn't raised that objection right now, to be honest with you, but amen, you did. Well, hey, you know, yeah. I don't think so. I'm not sure if I can explain it. Because, and all those things in that list, that's the only one, you go through that list. Because I believe that created uncleanness. That's my understanding. Is that was an issue of uncleanness, as was even the touching of dead bodies and touching even of blood. So that was an uncleanness issue. If I was advising God in his editing of the Bible, I probably would have moved that one somewhere else. Okay. All right. And I'm not speaking here as an authoritative person. You should accept my opinion on that. But I believe that is an uncleanness issue. I don't think that has anything to do with detestability. So why God put that one thing, which I believe is a source of uncleanness, in a list of things that were detestable, I can't explain that. I can answer almost every Bible question I'm ever asked, but that's one by the way, I anticipated that question. I said to myself, I hope nobody asked me that one. Okay? That is a legitimate question to which I can't give you an absolute shut the door answer. Okay? But like I said, objections can be made. All right? So that is my response to that. Then we have the New Testament. By the way, even if you could cancel these, which you cannot, I'm convinced you cannot, even if you could, it doesn't really matter in the big picture. All right, because we have 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, that seems to be a pretty clear-cut statement. Does that mean that those who feel same-sex attractions will not inherit the kingdom of God? Absolutely not. Okay? He's talking about people who engage in this physical activity, all right, with somebody with whom they're clearly not married, because the only marriage covenant ever authorized by God is between a man and a woman. Okay? And we have 1 Timothy 1:8 through 10. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels. The ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, this is not a very good list to be on, for the sexual immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders, and liars and perjurers. Okay? And then probably the most famous passage on this, I'm not sure exactly why, but I think it is Romans 1, 26 and 27. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. All right, so this seems pretty clear to me what the Bible teaches. Okay, but remember, we have two goals tonight. And this, I'm establishing one goal here. Okay, the first one, right? Okay. Yes. Here are the objections. The first one is the standard objection, which in my opinion is ridiculous and embarrassing to even make. But that's what people do. They say these passages are regarding what's called pederasty. That's a big fancy word. What Paul is talking about is the very, very common practice in Greece and Rome of men having slaves, there were children, and using them as sexual toys, essentially, which is clearly absolutely disgusting and despicable and horrible to even contemplate. But that was a common practice of the wealthy only, obviously. All right? The problem with that argument is it's not true. It's like saying the world is flat. The problem with that is that it's not. All right, there's no possible defense of this argument using anything about Greek or language or this is what's called an ad hoc argument. An ad hoc argument is if you have something that you believe to be true and you come across evidence that says it's not true, what you do is you create a way to explain away that evidence. And that's all this is. That's all this is. There's nothing in the, I mean, just read the scriptures. All right? That's ridiculous. I use that term cautiously, but in this case, it is ridiculous. All right, another response. By the way, if you've got online, you're going to see all this stuff. I guarantee you.
Yes.
Because there's a lot of people who say they're Christians who are homosexuality affirming. By the way, in a sense, you could argue that I'm gay affirming. You could argue that. You could say that without lying. Because I love Guy Hammond. He's awesome. All right? And if somebody asks, is your church a gay-affirming church? I don't even know how to respond. Yes, but no. I mean, that's such a tricky question. So I would refuse to answer that question with a yes or no if I could possibly get away with it.
What do you mean?
Right. Explain what you're asking. Right, thank you. Are you asking me if we affirm that it's okay for people to have sex with anybody they want to?
No.
Are you asking if our church loves people who have these kinds of attractions and make them feel warm, accepted? Yes, absolutely. But yeah, thank you, Jen, for saving me from that uncomfortable situation I was in right then. Got it? All right. The second one is, well, David was gay, obviously, since he had a relationship with Jonathan. You can read 1 Samuel 1:26, and it's 2 Samuel 1:26. Sorry about that. 2 Samuel 1:26. And basically it says, my love of Jonathan is greater even than the love of a man for a woman. And, you know, David said all kinds of hyperbolic stuff. He said, against you, you only have I sinned in Psalm 51. And I was a sinner in my mother's womb. None of those are true. David was his thing to say, you know, hyperbolic things. But, you know, David was a homosexual? Come on. That's your defense against 1 Corinthians, Romans 1 okay. First of all, he was not. Come on. All right. In fact, anyway, never mind. Objection number 3, but they love one another. Now, this is assuming that you have my brain's not working. My brain's trying to shut down. You have a monogamous relationship. So this is assuming that, because there's kinds of activities that homosexuals often take part in, which is certainly not even close to the realm of monogamy. But we're talking about people who defend, but if monogamous people are committed to each other for life, love each other, what could be wrong with that? The answer is, God said so? All right? Because who are we to tell God what's right or wrong? But people say that. Just so you know, people say that. You could ask, do you apply this to adultery? Or you could apply this, what if a father loves his daughter and they agree, it's completely consensual, and their mom's not even alive anymore, he's not married, you know, what about that? I mean, who are you to judge that? Or what if a man loves 3 different women or whatever? So this argument sounds great, except it's a terrible argument. Okay, objection number 4. I'm putting these out there because you're going to see these guaranteed. You're going to see it guaranteed. And I want to have them addressed here instead of just over there, okay? The New Testament is so outdated on the topic, like so many other things. It's really embarrassing. That is disrespectful to people who lived 2,000 years ago, as if they didn't understand these issues. They were living in a world that had bigger, more of this kind of stuff going on than we have going on, as if they were not smart enough to understand. You know what I'm saying? This was as controversial back then, maybe even more controversial back then than it is even now. So this is to disrespect people that lived 2,000 years ago. It's not outdated. It's how, what is the difference between now and then? Then it was probably even worse. They had pederasty accepted. This is argument. I'm sorry. Come on. You got to have something better than that. Assuming that moderns know better than other people, like as if we do. Now we know better about physics than back then. Okay. We know better about that. You know, we know better about how to, I don't know, build a highway or something like that. But about morality? Really? Do you really think we know better about morality than they did? What kind of argument is that? This last one, God made them that way. I don't believe we should simply push that aside as an automatic thing. Because there is such a thing as nature and nurture. Okay? Guy Hammett has shared in his public lectures that he really can't remember directly a time when he was attracted to women. So he was 13. Now, he's not saying God made him that way. And it's not as if he had serious trauma, because I could go on and on and on about this, all the arguments. All right, it's because of you're the fifth or sixth child in a family. There's statistical things and all that kind of stuff. We could talk about that. Is there a genetic predisposition? I think it's entirely possible that there is. I think it's entirely possible that there is. Okay? But is there a genetic predisposition towards addiction?
Yes.
Is there a genetic predisposition towards anger and all these things? The issue is holiness. The issue is holiness. And who defines holiness? God does. All right? And so, are people born gay? I don't buy that. I think that's the LGBTQ agenda being too easily just broadly accepted, you know. So no. Where does nature end and nurture start? And are there people that are more likely to find themselves feeling these attractions that we would say would not be the kind that most of us would want to have, at least from a Christian perspective? Probably. All right. All of us have some tendencies towards simple behavior, whether towards sexual addiction, violence, alcohol, whatever. So a couple of conclusions. I'm getting close to the end here. By the way, there's the third category. I showed this entire lesson to Pierce, and he said, John, do you realize there's a third category called bisexual? I said, yeah, there is. But bisexuals don't have the same problem that, you know, because in a Christian community, okay. Well, okay, great. It's all right. Just, yeah, you know what I'm saying? But people who only have attraction for the same sex. I'm sorry, but that is a whole different thing. That's a hard place to be in. People in that situation need a lot of compassion. We need to go out of our way to make them feel accepted, even more than we would otherwise, to make them feel safe. And then Pierce said, yeah, you're right. but it's true. I mean, it's true. All right. Statistics. Well, I won't go into that because I won't have time to do the other thing I want to do here. All right. So heterosexual Christians need to be very, very humble in judging those who have this particular temptation more than they do. Because what about them? You know, who's going to be the first one to throw a stone and all that kind of stuff, right? Nevertheless, Christianity is about holiness and righteous behavior. All of us must choose to turn against our sinful desires. Here's a thing from my friend Steve Hiddleston. He wrote a paper. What might Jesus say if he was to interpret Leviticus 18:22 in the same spirit we find him interpreting the situation we already read? Perhaps he would say, you've heard it said, do not have sexual relationships with a man as one does with a woman, but I tell you, don't even contemplate it. Right? So you would say to that person who who feels these kinds of attractions. So, the God who forbids adultery also forbids fantasizing about adultery. For that is the root of the sin. The adulterer covets what he cannot have, which is another person's wife. The person who has some homosexual temptations covets what he or she cannot have, which is marriage with this person in a Christian context. God expects us to have the same self-control and submission to him regarding these desires as well, which would include money, sex, food, power, all these other things. Channel them for his glory. All right? We were brought to this life on this planet for his purposes, similar to desire to have somebody with the sex with somebody else's wife is selfish. And an uncontrolled sexual desire will destroy them, etc. All right. Now, I want to address one more topic, and then I'm going to end with a discussion. It is a common idea out there, especially amongst conservative Christianity, that you can help a person to not have these feelings anymore, that you can stop being gay. The evidence says, no, you can't. Or maybe you can. But if only maybe you can, then saying you can is unfair, and in fact, it's even dangerous. All right? All right? So, as Guy shares in this book, he said, I prayed for years and years and years. I prayed for God to take this desire away from me. Then he said, I stopped praying it. I don't pray it anymore. So basically, don't pray for Guy to not have those feelings anymore. He doesn't want you to. Because that's who I am. It's okay. I have a great life. Yeah, he does. A very fulfilled life. All right? Conversion therapy, which is vaunted by these people, does not work. You know, where you essentially put somebody into a, you know, it's like you kidnap them and you force them and it doesn't work. Or in the tiny percentage where it works, it creates a trauma which is far worse than anything that was supposedly helped. So, I mean, could God miraculously have somebody completely change what they're attracted to? Yeah, sure, maybe. And feel free to pray for that. If you have a friend, but understand that don't know. No, maybe, but maybe not. In fact, expecting it is harmful. Got it? Expecting it of somebody is harmful and it's judgmental and don't do it. Got it? All right. Remember, it's not sinful. Okay? But maybe we could pray, if we struggle with addiction, maybe we could pray that we would not have that tendency. But maybe we also shouldn't be drinking, you know. You got it? Okay. So, what should we do? This is my final conclusion. I've gone a little long. I told you there's no way I could do transgender. Okay, number one, we need to call people to holy behavior. End of story. Okay? With no compromise. Because of some sort of sentimentality. We need to be cautious against being sentimental in this area. Because if we're sentimental, we're going to be tempted to listen to arguments that are bogus. So we need to not be sentimental. We should not be intimidated by the LGBTQ agenda on this topic. Okay? And they will try to intimidate you, honestly. But we need also to reach out to those who have had these unwanted or even still wanted. Even people who still want to have these attractions. Even them. We need to love them and accept them. Because they may not recognize yet that it's a problem. And so to judge, right? Even though they may not yet even want to not, you know what I'm saying? Even if the attractions are not unwanted, we still need to reach out to them. We need to accept them. We need to make them feel safe. We need to treat them as Jesus would have. And what did he say to the woman caught in adultery? He said, no, neither do I condemn. First thing he said. So I'm going to say we need to do number two first. And then number one second. Now that's, I feel that way. I think I'm right. Jesus first said, right? Neither do I condemn you. And then he said, go and sin no more. She felt loved by him unconditionally. Then he told her not to sin anymore, right? We need to not throw the first stone. We need to first deal with the areas of unholiness in our own lives. Because who are you to judge somebody else's servant, as Paul said in Romans 14:4. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Hosea 6:6. Matthew 9:13. Matthew 12:7, which is one way of saying that God desires mercy before sacrifice. Mercy before sacrifice. Does mercy replace sacrifice? Absolutely not. Okay? But we need to maintain a mercy first stance towards all people. So now we're going to have one, this is going to be one of the more lively discussions we've had. I went late already, so it's going to have to be a shorter discussion, or maybe not. You can go as long as you want. Here are the questions. Do you ever have thoughts or use words which, if expressed to a person with either actively homosexual or same-sex attraction, would make them feel that they're not welcome here? Okay, that'll be a fun question. Number two, are you influenced by sentimentality on the other side? Do you tend to feel sentimental and therefore are tempted to not listen to some of these things? And number three, if Jesus were to come into a group in which he observed a person who is gay, how would he treat that person? Okay? So we have a couple of first-time people. We get in groups of three or four, and we have discussion.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. All right? Groups of three or four, we have discussion. So there's your group, I guess. Got a group over here. Should we do men and women? No, is it okay to mix men and women? Is this fine? Okay. All right. Jan felt like last week we should probably, because of the topic last week, it would have better off. So, and thank you, Jan, for your wisdom. But Jan thinks it's okay, so, okay. It's okay. I apparently not very wise on that subject.